for any of you who have been here for any length of time, you know that I'm not reluctant to share self-deprecating stories about myself. So here's another one. A number of years ago, I found myself in a scary situation. Where I was on the Anthony Wayne Trail going, 50, 55 miles an hour and coming up to a stoplight. And it was slightly wet, not pouring rain or anything. But I came up to this stoplight and I started pressing on the brakes. And it was like I wasn't doing anything. I just went gliding right through that red light. And by God's grace, I realized I couldn't stop, but I can turn. Rather than just flying into the intersection, I ended up turning right and kind of swinging into this parking lot here on the corner. And you might say, Vinny, why is that a self-deprecating thing? Well, the problem is the whole reason that happened was totally my fault. Because for months, I've been told by, I think, my mechanic and some other people who knew that my tires were bald. I had terrible tires that were almost just smooth rubber, like a matchbox car or something on my car. And I thought, yeah, well, I don't drive that much. Tires are expensive. It's kind of a pain to go to the tire store and sit there and drink bad coffee and wait for the tires to get put on. And so I waited and waited. I put it off because it seemed irritating. It seemed difficult. Until I almost died on the Anthony Wayne Trail simply because I just didn't want the hassle of doing the thing that I knew I needed to do. I took the easy way out, thinking that was the better choice. Like, I'm going to be happier if I never get new tires on my car. What kind of thinking is that? I mean, you couldn't encapsulate short-term thinking more than that. Getting new tires is a hassle. Getting new tires is a pain. So I'm just not going to do it? But even in that procrastination, as what this happens so often with me when I procrastinate about anything, I can't relax about it. I'm still thinking about that thing I know I should be doing. I'm still being nagged in my mind about that thing, and I was with the tires until it almost really cost me. That easy route, that lazy route, that kind of self-serving route almost ended really badly for me. Even though it would have been difficult, relatively speaking, inconvenient, expensive to get new tires. That's what I needed. That would have actually made me happy to know that I could stop when I needed to. And it's even more important. It's even more essential to our joy that we follow after Christ in how we live, even when that means taking the harder road, choosing the harder thing. Because of Christ's saving work on our behalf, we are called to live a godly life, a life marked by a focus on our eternal reward rather than quick fixes, rather than the easy route. And in today's passage, we're going to see four principles to remember when we are striving after godliness in that way. Can you turn with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 12? We're going to look at verses 20 to 26 this morning. We've been going through the Gospel of John for several months now. And it's fascinating to me how often we see some seemingly simple interaction between Jesus and some other group of people launch us into this profound theological discourse from Jesus, where he uses every situation, it seems like, as a teaching opportunity for his disciples. And today's is no different. John 12, verses 20 to 26, we're going to see that because of Christ's death for us, we're called to live a godly life marked by a focus on our eternal reward rather than quick fixes, rather than easier paths, easier solutions. And as I said, when we're striving after godliness this way, it is often difficult. It's often hard. It's often inconvenient. It's often expensive in various ways. And so it's important that we remember the four principles that we see in this passage. I'm going to read the entire thing and then we're going to go back through. John 12, 20 to 26 says this. Now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks. So these came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, "Sir, we wish to see Jesus." Philip went and told Andrew. Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus, and Jesus answered them, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him." The first principle we need to remember, one of the most fundamental that we need to remember when striving after godliness, even in the midst of hardship, is this: that Jesus chose the harder path to bear fruit, which is us. Jesus chose the harder path to bear fruit, us. Verse 20, we see the Passover is imminent. Jesus is in his final days, and the narrative in John really slows down here. We still have a number of chapters left to go, and the action is much more play-by-play. But here, what we see, fascinating enough, is a bunch of Greeks, that is to say, non-Jews, who have come up to the feast, presumably because they're what they would call God-fearing Greeks. People who were not necessarily full-on Jewish converts, but people who acknowledged and worshipped the God of the Jews. And it seems that they were interested, that they had heard about who Jesus was. He had gained quite a following. Probably well-intentioned people. I know we've seen on numerous occasions the Pharisees interviewing, interrogating Jesus, but with bad intentions. We don't get that impression here. But these God-fearing Greeks, they go to Philip. We're not sure why Philip. Maybe it's because Philip had a Greek name. But when they go to Philip, he's not quite sure what to do either. So he goes to Andrew, presumably to say, what am I supposed to do with these guys? And Andrew helps him to come to the conclusion, well, we should ask Jesus what to do with them. There are these Greeks. We're not sure what to do because they're not Jews. So maybe it feels inappropriate to bring him, these guys, to our rabbi. At the same time, it seems significant that people who are not even from within the nation of Israel want to know about this Messiah. So this could be pretty significant. This could expand Jesus' platform, so to speak. So they say, what should we do? And what's interesting is that Jesus doesn't actually give them a direct answer. They come to him and they presumably say something like, what do you want us to do with these Greeks? Do you want to see them? Do you want to not see them? And Jesus answers with this in verse 23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. That doesn't really sound like an answer. It's a significant statement, to be sure. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What does that mean? Well, really what he's talking about is the time has come for the culmination of his saving work. His entire life has been an integral part of that salvation plan, him living in perfect obedience throughout his entire life. But the time is coming where he's going to be seen for who he is, because he's going to die, he's going to rise again from the grave, and his resurrection is going to make plain the fact that he is who he says he is and has done what he said he would do. That's what Jesus is referring to when he says the hour has come. He doesn't mean literally that hour, but that is to say the time is imminent. This coming weekend is going to be when my saving work hits its zenith. And that in that saving work, he will be glorified. That is to say, his glory, his character, his power will be put on display. But then he says something that doesn't seem at first to answer the question, but actually does. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." He gives them a metaphor, a tiny one-sentence parable about himself, to basically explain, look, I know it seems like maybe the best thing for me to do would be to meet all sorts of people, as many different kinds of people as possible now, to get my following as large as possible now. But actually, the best thing for me to do is to die. I know that sounds backwards, but from agriculture, guys, we know that if all you do is ever have a seed, that seed's going to be of minimal value. But if you put that seed into the ground, if that seed is sacrificed in order to become something different, that's how fruit is born. In other words, guys, I don't have time to talk to these Greeks right now. And I know that that seems like that would be in their best interest, but really what would be in the best interest of those Greek people right now is for me to continue with my plan. Because by dying and rising from the grave in a few days, I will accomplish what those Greeks really need, which is salvation. A seed does so much more good by dying than by staying how it is. And for Jesus, by dying, he wouldn't reign in heaven alone, but he would reign with those he gathered to himself through that saving work, through that sacrificial work. As he says, he would bear fruit. By dying, he would bear fruit. And that's us. We're the fruit. The redeemed of the Lord are the fruit that he's referring to. This is where we need to start when we're talking about striving after godliness. If we start by talking about what we need to do, then we're going to end up with moralism. We're going to end up like the Pharisees who prided themselves on their behavior. But when we're talking about godliness, our conversation needs to be framed not by what we're supposed to do. It needs to be framed by what Christ has done for us. He's purchased us for himself because of his love, through his saving work, and has enabled us to live a life of godliness because of our union with him. We've been transformed into something totally new because of his death and his resurrection. Jesus chose the harder path in order to bear fruit, and we are that fruit. The life of godliness has to be founded on not moralism, behavior modification. It needs to be founded on our union with the Savior who loved us and died for us. But secondly, walking in godliness means having our sights set on Christ instead of the world. Look at verse 25. Jesus pivots here a bit. He says, "Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life." It's fascinating because Philip and Andrew, they go to Jesus basically to ask him, what should we do with these Greeks? And Jesus gives them a mini parable that says, the thing that these Greeks really need is for me to stay on target. What these Greeks need is not just another interesting teacher or rabbi to listen to. What they need is for me to accomplish exactly what I've been sent here to accomplish, which is salvation through my death and resurrection. That's really what they need. A seed, when it dies, it goes into the ground and dies. It bears a whole lot more fruit than if it just sits there. So that's what I need to do, guys. But then he broadens this out. Whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. So Jesus draws a connection between what he's going to do very soon and the kind of life that he calls us to. Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life gets to keep it. This loving and hating, which is something that we've seen Jesus employ before, is what we call a Semitic idiom. It's the kind of thing that Jewish rabbis would often use, they would often employ in order to make a strong statement. In other words, there's a choice here that cannot be straddling the fence. There's a choice here that says you are going to commit yourself to this kind of life or this kind of life, but there's no hedging here. You are going to choose one way of life or the other so as to basically be able to say, this is love and this is hate. This is total wholehearted acceptance. This is total wholehearted rejection. But the contrast is weird. The choice is strange. Either choose to hate your life or love your life. What does he mean by this? Whoever loves his life loses it. If we cherish this world, if we chase after everything that everyone else does to try to make us happy, we will end up wasting our lives and finding we have nothing. Whoever loves his life loses it. That's like me being so lazy and wishing so much for comfort and the lack of inconvenience that I'm willing to let my tires go bald. More money, more entertainment, a higher position at work. It's so easy to end up focused on these things, loving these things, thinking that if we chase them hard enough, they'll bring us stability, they'll bring us happiness. They won't. We'll find at the end of our lives that we've wasted it. We've lost it. If we love our life in that way, that is to say we love the comforts and advancements of this life, we will find that our life is lost. But as Jesus says, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. And that phrase, in this world, is the key to understanding what Jesus is talking about here. This is not this totally altruistic, self-disinterested thing. Like, I don't care what happens to me at all. I don't care about my well-being at all. What I need to do is care so little about myself and only care about other people. No, no, no. Jesus is saying, look, the guy who really values his life is the guy who says, my life in this world is not the one of ultimate importance, but the one that is eternal. I need to be thinking long term, not short term. The true path to joy in this life is recognizing that we won't find it in this life. We won't find it in anything that the world has to offer. True joy is found in resting in the eternal hope that Jesus has bought for us. A godly life is one where we reject the false claims of peace and happiness and security from the things of this world and look to Christ as our source of joy. Living this way shows and confirms the fact that we are really, truly regenerate people, destined for eternal life with him. It's long-term thinking. Long-term thinking that comes from being rooted in Christ and looking to Christ rather than the things of this world. Jesus implies here by this statement that our natural tendency, our natural inclination, is to look at the things of this world, to focus on the things of this world. But walking in godliness means having our sights set on Christ instead of the world. Thirdly, godly living often involves making hard decisions to follow our master. The first part of verse 26 builds on what Jesus just said in verse 25. He says, if anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. In verse 24, Jesus makes a statement about himself in response to these Greeks who want to see him. He says, nope, I have to stay on target. I need to die so that I can bear much fruit. That's really in these Greeks' best interest. And then he says, you know, anyone, if they want to really know happiness, if they want to know joy, if they want to know purpose and fruitfulness, they also need to be focused on the long term, not just the short term, like me. And then here in the first part of verse 26, he makes it explicit. If anyone serves me, he must follow me, and where I am, there will my servant be also. That is to say, the kind of decisions that I make, the kind of life I'm living, the kind of priorities I have, ought to be those of those who serve me, who follow me. Serving involves following. Devotion to Christ means living a life that's modeled after his, focused on his commands, focused on obedience, and focused on living a kind of life that reflects the values and the priorities and the mindset that Christ had. It only makes sense that if Jesus made the harder decision to honor his Father, we will often find ourselves in positions where we need to decide between the comfortable route and the obedient route. Where I am, there will my servant be also. Living in a way that follows Jesus' example isn't just learning good life choices from some ancient teacher. This is an incredible statement for him to make. Where I am, there will my servant be also. We strive to live Christ-like lives because it actually fosters closeness with him. As Christians, we cannot be cut off from Christ. Our daily obedience, to whatever degree that is, does not determine whether our salvation continues. Our salvation, that is to say, our connectedness to Christ, comes through the indwelling Holy Spirit, not through our performance. But we can live comfortable, easy lives that are not really serving him at all, and then wonder why our walk with the Lord feels so cold and so distant. Striving after godliness means following the example of our master and often making the harder choice. And finally, we strive for godliness because of the greater reward. Look at verse 26, the second part. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. The call to live the Christ-honoring life, the call to live the harder life, the life that says, I'm going to die to my own inclinations. I'm going to die to my desire for comfort so that I might bear fruit the way that my Savior did. It's never just a call to do it because I said so. It's never a call to just suck it up and do it because it's the right thing to do. God would have every right to do that with us because he's our master, he's our creator. But the thing is that God is not indifferent to our joy. He programmed us to seek after joy. And the greatest joy comes from the greatest reward, which is knowing him. When we seek after Christ in obedience, striving after godliness, we experience God as the ultimate source of joy. Because we were made to honor him. It's how our hearts and minds were designed to work. When Christ calls us to come and die, he calls us to come and die so as to take hold of the greater reward, the reward that lasts forever, rather than the fleeting one. It's not a call to misery. It's a call to reject the false, fleeting joys of this world and embrace the true one. So what does this look like? Taking the God-glorifying road, the road striving after godliness, the road that wants to emulate the kind of choices of our master, the Lord Jesus, who chose the harder road for the sake of the greater fruit. Choosing this road because of our union with the Savior who loves us, often looks like starting our day with Bible reading. Not because of an obligation, but because it contains the nourishing words that we need to stay focused on our Savior rather than the fleeting things of this world. It might mean biting our tongue when the gossip starts at work, because it'd be so much easier to just join in and fit in. But it's not what honors the Lord. It might mean, in the privacy of our homes, closing a web browser or turning off the TV because what we were tempted to look at is dishonoring to the Lord. It might mean giving our all for a project at work, a project at school, even though we don't feel like it, because we want to honor the Lord in our work ethic as He calls us to do. It might mean explaining the gospel to a friend or inviting them to church, even though it feels awkward. The God-glorifying road is often harder. It is often inconvenient. It's often uncomfortable. It often costs us something. But as Christ helps us understand, through the way that He modeled this Himself, unless it dies, a seed doesn't bear fruit intrinsically. But the call for us to hate our lives, to say, the fleeting pleasures of this world are not the thing that I'm going to be consumed by. I'm going to allow my life to be consumed by a desire to glorify Christ, is the road in which we find joy, in which we honor God and He honors us. He rewards us with a joy that can only be found in Him. Let's pray together.